Brett to come forward and speak to us on the sin offering based on Leviticus chapters 4 and 5.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. There was, of course, last Thursday, no study of the peace offering, but in the ordinary course, our studies would have begun with the beginning of Leviticus and gone on to the section that we reach tonight, and that would be the natural order because it is the order of the chapters. But today we are going to look at the sin offering. Now, while it comes last, we shall find that it always, in fact, came first. So perhaps one or two general introductory words might help. I may in the process be recapitulating what you've already done, but I'm sure you'll excuse that because, of course, I've not been here at the previous studies. Now, first of all, every animal that the Israelites were allowed to eat had to be a clean animal. The division of animals by God was arbitrary. There were certain ways of identifying what was a clean as distinct from an unclean animal, but essentially there were two classes, and only the clean class were allowed to be eaten by the Israelites. Now, as Peter had to learn many centuries later, it really had nothing at all to do with food. It had, in fact, to do with a division in mankind. And why animals were classified as clean was because God insisted that in terms of diet, his people should recognize that they were separate and different because they had by him been just as arbitrarily, by an act of grace, being constituted the clean people. It was appropriate, therefore, that their diet should reflect their status. Now, technically, therefore, any animal that the Israelite could eat could be offered to God. But God imposed a further restriction again and insisted that if any animals were to be brought to him, they had to be domestic animals. They were from the flock or from the herd. The flock enclosed, embrace, of course, both sheep and goats. And occasionally domestic birds could also be offered in cases of extreme poverty. A man couldn't decide what was an appropriate offering to bring to God. Not only had it to be clean, that is, he could eat it, but there had to be a further restriction because the animal had to be in a very close personal relationship to him. And why we have the order in Leviticus that we have is, of course, that the burnt offering, which is mentioned first, was the most significant, ultimately, for the worshipper, because the whole of the animal's flesh was consumed upon the altar, and it represented the man giving himself entirely to God. And that is why it comes first. But what is prescribed in regard to it applies, of course, to all the other sacrifices as well. It didn't suffice, in fact, for the animal to be domestic. It had, as we know, to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be perfect, because there was a paradox in every offering that the man who brought it was imperfect, but that alone which could reconcile him to God had to be perfect. But the difference between an animal and a man, of course, is that man has a spiritual and moral relationship to God, and by its very nature, an animal could not. He could only, therefore, represent, typify the concept of purity. And the way in which that was expressed was that the animal selected had to be physically perfect. It had no moral or spiritual qualities, but its external nature and condition reflected the nature of God, and that nature after which the worshipper aspired. But that animal had to be sacrificed. Its life had to be surrendered. And a man brought it because he was estranged from God. And God had said that this was the way whereby he could be reconciled to him. So God was making a provision for the sinner to come near to him, though he belonged to the holy people. But he could only come on the condition that the animal lost its life. Now, the animal, of course, was something very close to the man because he had reared it and tended it, and as much as possible, therefore, it was an objective representation of himself. But to emphasize that it was himself represented to him, the man had also to weigh upon it. He had to put his hands on it and, as it were, press himself into it. And this was the common feature of all the sacrifices. And when all the conditions were satisfied, and the man brought the animal to the sanctuary, and the priest approved of it and accepted it, then, having acknowledged his sin in the act of bringing the animal, the man himself had to slaughter it. Now here it is that the priest entered into his proper function. He, of course, represented God in accepting the animal, in passing it for sacrifice. But the offerer had, in the act of slaughtering the animal, which represented himself, as it were, ceased to exist. As far as the ritual was concerned, he was dead and helpless. And not until the blood of the sacrifice was brought into the presence of God was there any efficacious atonement for his sin. So in the drama, spiritual drama, for that was what each sacrifice was, the priest had to manipulate the blood. And there were differences in the process of manipulation, as we shall see tonight. And when the blood had come into contact with the altar, then there was forgiveness, expiation for the man's sin. And he could leave the sanctuary, as it were, come back to life, to begin life afresh, having confessed his separation from God, and by the appropriate method, having been reconciled to God, and therefore able to begin again. It was, in fact, a kind of resurrection on each occasion in symbol. Now, the difference between the animals, as already your study will have indicated, lies in the difference thereafter, what was done with the flesh of the animal. And as I have said, and as you well know, the whole of the flesh of the burnt offering was consumed upon the altar. And you'll have noticed that, like a refrain, there is reference to the fact that each animal sacrificed was a sacrifice of a sweet savour to God. Now there is, pardon the word, a sort of crudity about the arrangements, because this was, of course, a teaching method used by God. The altar clearly represented his table, and it is so presented in the hall of the law of Moses. And the sacrifices are presented as his meat. Now, no reflective and devout Jew would think, of course, that he was feeding God. But all of us, when we go home on a Sunday, if we are fortunate enough to have a joint in the oven, know that a delightful smell greets us when we return hungry from the meeting. There is a scent about roast flesh that is particularly appealing to us with our natural appetites. And what God wanted to convey was that when that delicious odor rose from the altar, even if only part of the animal was burnt, the delight that eating roast flesh gave men reflected, however crudely, the delight that proper sacrificial reverential worship gave to him. And so the symbol of eating was fundamental to the whole process. And that is why, of course, the animal had to be a clean animal, because they could not eat any meat, and therefore God was making it clear that he would only accept as food what was suitable according to his commandment as food for them. And there is a very simple parallelism between their ordinary everyday life and what God required of them to discern spiritually. So there would be a standard practice in all the offerings, and the difference came once the animal had been slaughtered. And what we have, as I've said, in the burnt offering is a representation of a man's desire to give himself totally to God. But the individual can't give himself in isolation to God. Our life is not only one of individual relationship to God, with a vertical relationship between us and heaven, as it were, but it is, by its very nature, also a horizontal relationship, a social one. We are not just isolated individuals, but we have a solidarity with all mankind. And so the peace offering was introduced, so that a meal could be enjoyed not just, as it were, by God or his representatives, the priests, but by the sacrificer as well, but that had to be shared with others, his family, provided again they were ceremonially clean. The concept of holiness was preserved at every single stage. And while it might be tedious for us to read the same expressions repeatedly, what we have in them is an insistence, a reiteration by God, of the conditions of acceptable worship to him within that ceremonial system. And therefore there is the same limitation to what could be offered as there was in their diet, with, as I have said, the further restriction that the clean animals that he approved of would have to be in a very close relationship with the individual so that each animal could legitimately represent him. And so clearly there's a difference between the burnt offering and the peace offering, because all the flesh went to God in the burnt offering, but only part of the flesh went to God in the peace offering. Now, when you come to study that offering, because it will be out of phase now, the details can be developed in due course. Our study is within this framework of the sin offering. Now, let us look very quickly at a number of verses in the fourth chapter of Leviticus, because we find that the size of the animal varies and the reason for the presentation of it. And in the fourth chapter, we begin, this is the start of the schedule of sacrifices, we begin with the sin offering. Now, when we come to later chapters in Leviticus, starting with the sixth chapter, we might feel at first that Scripture is repeating itself, because the same sacrifices come up again. The difference is very simple. The first chapters deal with the sacrifices from the point of view of the offerer. The later chapters deal with the sacrifices from the point of view of the function of the priest, whose role, as I have already indicated, was of fundamental importance. Now, sometimes a priest had to offer a sacrifice himself. And I'd like us now to look at certain verses closely to see a design and pattern in the arrangement. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock. Now that would be a very valuable animal, of course, much more valuable than a lamb. And the size of the animal, the importance of it, its weight and its value clearly reflect the status of the priest. He is at the apex of the worshipping community, and so the largest animal is the one that is appropriate for him, provided, as we see, that it is without blemish. Now, he is to bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He is to do what every offerer did with whatever offering he brought. He too shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now, you see, there's an important difference between the other sacrifices we've looked at already in the first three chapters and this one, this particular form of the sin offering. That is that the priest himself slaughtered it like any other offerer, but then continued his priestly function with the manipulation of the blood. It says, And the priest that is anointed, so it is the same person, shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, now let us note this, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now you will be aware that the tabernacle was divided into two sections. Into the first went only the priests, the generality of priests, the holy place that had the golden candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And the altar of incense was immediately before the veil, separating it from the most holy, into which only one man ever went, and that, as we shall remind ourselves tonight, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And that was, in fact, the consecrated high priest at the time. This time, the blood was brought into the first section, into the holy place, which represented Israel's relationship to God this side of eternity. because the veil separated the priests who represented them from what lay beyond, in which all the symbols were of eternity and perpetuity. He was to take it in, and he was to sprinkle the blood 7 times, and he was then, we notice, to put some of the blood upon the horns, let us notice, of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And having done that, he shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So for a priest, the sin offering entailed bringing the blood into the holy place, sprinkling it before the veil, and putting some of it on the horns of the altar. You'll be aware that the altar was like a cabinet, and not very high, but it had horns at the end, which represent the highest portion of it. But the rest of the blood had to be taken outside again and poured at the foot of the altar of burnt offering. And the same thing applied when the whole congregation sinned, as we read in verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. But of course you couldn't have such an enormous number of people come. So they had of necessity to have representatives, very much as we, if we are negotiating any business with anyone else, either do it through our arranging committee or a smaller subcommittee. And here the elders represented the whole, because this time it was the congregation in its totality. The elders of the congregation, what should they do? They shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. We don't know whether the number is 12 or 70, but it doesn't matter. They would represent the whole community. They would have to do exactly the same thing, identify themselves with the animal, and then the bullock shall be killed before the Lord, doubtless this time by the priest or one of them. It isn't indicated. But then the priest would come into his proper role. The priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. Let us notice, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil, and he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and likewise dispose of the rest of the blood by pouring all of it out at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, as we go on in the chapter, we find that the regulations change. In verse 22, it is a ruler. And what shall he do? Verse 23, the second half, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. So there is a diminishing value in the offering that clearly reflects the diminishing status, or the lower status, of the offerer. And then there would be someone of the ordinary people. Verse 27, if any of the common people sin through ignorance, what is he to do? Verse 28, second half, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And then the proper procedures would be observed, the laying on of the hands, which would be in itself a symbolic confession of sin, and of a recognition that one deserved to die, as the animal would die, when the sacrificial knife was used to bleed it to death. Then the priest would officiate in the appropriate way. Now they had to be offered on the altar of sin offering for what is called the fat. The verse 31, for example, says, he, that is the priest, shall take away all the fat thereof. As the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. The same regulations would apply if it were a lamb. Now, what we know from later chapters that have to do with the priestly role in all this is that the flesh was then eaten by the sacrificing priest, and the only others allowed to eat it were his immediate family. Now, they were classed as most holy. The ordinary priest was holy. The sacrificial priest was most holy, matching, really, the two divisions in the sanctuary itself. But the priest ate the rest of the animal. And we must remember that, or the priestly family obviously couldn't consume it all. But if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, we find that that didn't apply. And this is the important thing about the first two sections of this fourth chapter. When we go back now to the arrangements for the priest offering for himself, we read in verses 8, 9, and 10 about the fat, as in later offerings, and then verse 11, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, one set apart for this purpose, where the ashes are poured out, that is, the ashes from the altar of burnt offering, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And the same thing applies to the offering for the ruler, which, as we saw, was also a bullock. Verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And we're going to have to solve the enigma of why some sin offerings were burnt outside the camp and some were consumed inside the sanctuary by, or its close environs, by the officiating priest and his holy family. Because there's a deep spiritual principle involved in that. Now that is why I've selected, in fact, our reading from Hebrews 13 as our introductory reading. The whole of Hebrews is concerned, of course, with the deficiencies of animal sacrifices of whatever kind. We've got the beautiful symbolism of a man coming to God, acknowledging his sin in the sin offering, utterly dependent upon the priest, if the priest is not offering for himself. He then wants to dedicate himself to God totally, and he can offer a burnt offering in which the whole of the animal is consumed upon the altar and no priest has a portion. Or he can offer a peace offering, and in due course we shall see that there were three parties to the celebration. God himself, of course, because his table had the fat and richest portion, the first cut. And then the officiating priest, who had the thigh, the right thigh, the leg, which is of course the most valuable part of the sheep in particular, and his family would have one side of it, the whole of the carcass from neck to kidneys, and the rest would go to the offerer and his family. All three then, God to whom it is offered, the priest and the priestly family, and the offerer and his family would share. But in the case of certain sin offerings, there could be no eating of the flesh. Now this is reflected especially on the Day of Atonement, and we read of that in the 16th chapter, because this was the day on which it was acknowledged that in principle none of the offerings offered daily by however many were really effectual. That there had, as it were, to be a culminating offering that wiped out sin for one entire year. It had a finality and a superiority that clearly was crucial. It had to be reflected by the willingness of every single member to bewail his sins and acknowledge his separation from God. It was a day of fasting and of afflicting of the soul. And on that day, only one person could officiate, and that was the consecrated priest. With a difference. Now, the fundamental difference was that on this occasion, he didn't go as far as the veil and no further. He went right inside into the most holy place, manipulated the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. But when he went in there, the only thing to identify him as a priest at all was his mitre, his turban on his head. Otherwise, he had only an ordinary ephod on, which was a perfectly white garment, of course, representing sinlessness, and he had washed his body, as the priests always had to, before they offered sacrifice. And despite his own sinfulness and mortality, he represented moral and spiritual perfection in the process. But you see, he didn't go in, although he was the only one who could go in because he was the chief priest. He didn't go in because he was the chief priest. Somebody had to go in, and he was the chosen person. But divested of his Mosaic panoply. It had to do with the same principle as that which forbade a priest to offer on his own behalf or on behalf of the whole people and also eat the flesh. This was, as we have seen, forbidden. There was a point at which the sin offering testified to something else. And the Day of Atonement did precisely that, because though only one person was accepted by God as being able to carry out the ritual, he couldn't carry it out really as the consecrated Mosaic priest, because he had to divest himself of all his priestly livery. He went in, however, representing the people, and went in to the most holy place, into the very presence of God, passed through the veil, the barrier between now and eternity. Did it, of course, only in symbol. Now, there were a number of offerings to be made that day, and of course there were extra and special ones because of its holy nature. But in the 16th chapter, we concentrate on what had to be done, interestingly enough, one by the priest for the people, and then by the priest for himself. But it was in the reverse order. He couldn't do anything for the people until he had done it first for himself. And the first part of the chapter has to do with his preparation by washing and so on, and then his presentation of the offerings to God. There were to be two kids of the goats representing the people, and he himself had to offer a bullock. Verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, Aaron of course being representative there of all his successors, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. We're back in the fourth chapter, are we not, where the priest is offering for himself, and he is to take the blood of the bullock, notice this in verse 14, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. He's penetrated much further than he did when he brought in offerings for himself and the people. He has gone into the very holy place itself. And verse 17, to indicate his isolation, the fact that he is representative, but no one else has the right to penetrate, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. What could he then do? He could function for the nation as a whole. And there are two animals presented, as we know. The two kids are brought, and one has to be sacrificed, and the other released. Part of the paradox, as we saw, of a man coming to offer sacrifice, was that he couldn't simultaneously confess himself a sinner by slaughtering his animal and continue in the ritual, because technically he was dead. And that is where the priest had to take over. But as the priest is involved here, there has to be some means whereby release from sin is represented. And what in fact happened was that all the sins of the people were confessed over the live kid, and that was released, and men's sins, the nation's sins, were taken away into the wilderness and forgotten. It's very much like the leper bringing two birds, one of which had to die to represent him in his deathly state. Now that he is cleansed, another bird is there dipped in the blood of the other and released to indicate that he is now released from his terrible scourge. One animal couldn't do both things. But somehow involved in this was the idea that ultimately there would be one who would do both things. There would be one who would be morally perfect and would enter into the very presence of God. But this bullock, like the other bullock, had to be burned outside the camp. Very significant that when it came to the ultimate in sacrifice, it had to be disposed of not on the altar, but outside the camp. Part of it, the best part, the fat was put on the altar, it was a sweet savour to God, but the rest was just burnt like ordinary rotting flesh outside the camp. Now, what did that signify? What is the deep meaning of this? Now, we have in the 13th chapter of Hebrews a very difficult passage indeed. But what we have done by the writer is the bringing of all this to focus in the sacrifice of our Lord. He clearly is the ultimate sin offering, disposing completely of sin. He enters, as the 10th chapter says, into the very holy place itself. When he comes back, he will come back without sin, as the high priest did when he came out of the sanctuary. But he comes only to those who are related to God through him. And the writer here picks up these interesting details in the sacrificial ritual to emphasize that faith in Christ, in this ultimate sacrifice, is alone that which really brings a man to God. And so he says in verse 9, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." The whole division of food into clean and unclean, everything that went with it. Not that kind of ceremonial relationship to God, which governs a man's physical life, but really can only symbolize and not actualize his inner life. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, because we have a different kind of eating to do, he says. Now we've got to remember two points here. One that is that the priest who officiated ate the animal when the fat had been burned on the altar, in the ordinary case, not however when he offered for himself or for the people as a whole. Then the body was disposed of outside the camp. Now we have an altar. We believers in God's work in Christ, says the writer, have an altar, a table whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You see, the priest who offered for himself or the people couldn't eat that flesh. He had no right to eat it. But what the writer is saying is that that right is conferred on us. And those who minister at the sanctuary have no right to do that. It's a different kind of altar. It's a different kind of meat. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And what's the evidence? For the bodies. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Every single animal was burned without the camp. And on the Day of Atonement, the animal, the ultimate animal, was burned without the camp. What did that mean? It was God saying that I have given you this method of ritual worship. It has valuable spiritual and moral lessons to teach you, but it is in fact intrinsically incapable of relating you to me. It hasn't sufficient intrinsic potency, because an animal can never take the place of a man. Ultimately, it had to be on the human level that the drama was worked out. And in the person of our Lord, of course, there was one without spot and blemish, perfect morally and spiritually in his service and obedience to God. And he it was who gave himself in his perfection for us in our imperfection. And because of that perfection, represented on the Day of Atonement especially, by the high priest in perfectly white garments, going into the very presence of God, we have the Lord going beyond the veil, as the 10th chapter says, into the very presence of God. But whereas the priest went in alone, Christ has taken us with him and given us access into this grace wherein we stand, as Paul puts it in the 5th chapter of Romans. And that is why we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, and the evidence of that is that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the cap. So that at the time this letter was written, the issue was clear. It was written by a Jew to Jews. They wanted to continue to observe the Mosaic law. They weren't necessarily imposing it on Gentiles, but they felt they had, because it was a divine law, to continue to observe it, and while accepting Christ, felt that they had also to continue offering animal sacrifices. And the purpose of the writing of the letter is to demonstrate that the death of Christ has antiquated all the arrangements of God, divine though they were, that culminated in his redemptive death, and that there is an impropriety about continuing to offer animal sacrifices which have no intrinsic efficacy. And so after a generation in which God has given them time to adjust to the new situation, after a whole generation, he says, enough is enough. They must now come out of the Jewish system, abandon the law totally. And how can a Jew put that to a Jew who feels that he must observe these things because they're in the Old Testament and they have divine authority? By looking and discerning the intentions of God when he said that the sin offering had to be burned outside the camp, indicating that the offering that would give men the real access to God would be outside the Jewish camp, outside the Mosaic ceremonial, a different arrangement of reconciliation of sinners to God. We then, he says triumphantly, have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, not a bullock's, suffered without the gate. Now, it is topographical that, of course, Jesus did die outside the city. He did go outside Jerusalem, was taken out with his cross. But that isn't the idea. It's Jerusalem as the center and heart of temple worship, the place to which these devout Jewish Christians were devotedly attached that he has in mind. And Jesus died outside physically to represent that his death was outside spiritually this arrangement that God had given to his people to educate them. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He died because he was rejected, but he was the true offering that reconciled men to God, the ultimate sin offering, the efficacious one that gave him access to the very presence of God represented by the most holy place in the sanctuary, and into which he has gone like a ship into port with an anchor to which we can attach ourselves and through the storms of life take ourselves safely into the haven. The sin offering is capital in the argument. Sin offering on the Day of Atonement especially. And we cannot appreciate what God was teaching his people through the sin offering unless we grasp that embedded in all these ordinances was the profound truth that when all was said and done, this method was no good. Another and a better one had to be found. That Lamb had to come who would truly take away the sin of the world.